Okay. All right, I've got the go-ahead, so here we go. I'm going to observe a couple things about the nature of our debate now, and then I'm going to continue with my plan. Pat and I obviously have very different tactics to this debate. What I'm doing is trying to set the historical context and set the biblical context for a serious exposition of Scripture to understand how we'd get a passage like Romans 5 and how it sticks. Pat has got a few texts that he's asserted, and he's tried to give us how it contributes polemically to his debate. I certainly want to answer those as I have time to do so, but that's not my goal. I'm going to try to lay out what I think is the biblical position, and you know, as Pat said before, we all have possibilities of being beholden to a specific philosophy or theology. He thinks I'm beholden to Calvinism, and I'm not reading the text. You may want to decide for yourself who's doing the best exposition of the text. As I already mentioned, I preached through Romans 19 weeks, and I translated the text from the Greek. I provided you some samples of that. I'll be happy to provide you with more. You can decide who is beholden to a system by perhaps the way we're debating. Let me continue now with the major thesis here, which is that there is a covenantal connection to us and to Adam. Please notice, I've read Genesis 3. I've noticed how this shows up in the book of Romans, in particular chapter 5, and how chapter 5 also relates to the matter of the sin of Adam and therefore the righteousness of Christ, and how Isaiah 53 is in the background. Now let's observe this. The original sin of Adam shows the operative principle of what I would call, or what people that are Reformed or even historic Christians, whether they're Reformed, Protestant, Orthodox, or whatever, would say is the operative principle of covenant representation in Adam. Now please notice this. Adam has sinned, but of course we know the historical story. Who actually was deceived and partook of the forbidden fruit first? Who did it first? Tell us. We just read it. Who did it? Eve. Now, but notice the teaching, as Pat has already cited it, and I have as well. It was through one man, anthropos, not woman, gune, one man's sin that sin entered the world. Now, why is that? Why doesn't it say it was through one woman's sin? Because Adam was representative not only of himself, but for the whole human race, including his wife. So therefore, in Romans 5:12, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Romans 5:15, much more then the parallel is that the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. So the principle of covenant representation is very clear throughout Scripture. Please even notice it, and I'm not going to cite all the verses that teach this, because I think if you've read the Bible, you will see this, but I'll give you one that just stands out in John 18:14. The same thing is cited in John 11:50. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. That's covenant representation. Now, I apologize for the size of this print if you can't see it. I'll just allude to it very quickly, but because Adam represented us in sinfulness, and we have sinfulness as a result and the fallen state, we also read all through Scriptures, like in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The literal translation of that from one Hebrew scholar is, "Indeed, was born in waywardness, and my mother conceived me in sin. Though you wanted faithfulness even in the womb, and while in uterus, you caused me to know wisdom. Remove the guilt of my sin with hyssop, so that I will be clean indeed. Wash me, that I will be whiter than snow." Here is the psalmist, David, who has a son, as we noted earlier, who is saying God wished for faithfulness from the womb, and yet I was born in sin. That's the result of Adam's sin. Or, one is a sinner simply, says Craigie, a very noted commentator, One is a sinner simply as a result of one's natural human descent. Sin has been no freak event, but goes back to the roots of personal existence. Proverbs 22:15 says it this way, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." That is the idea that there is youth there. Genesis 8:21, "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Jonathan Edwards points out in this passage, the word being translated youth signifies the whole of the former part of the age of man, which commences from the beginning of life. The word is, in its derivation, has references to birth or the beginning of existence. So that the word here translated youth comprehends not only what we in English most commonly call the time of youth, but also childhood and infancy. Ephesians 2:1-3 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world," and so forth. "And God had to make you alive." Sorry about the microfiche print there. You see, there's a large swath of teaching that because of Adam's sin, we are sinners. Now, we want to refine a bit this question. Do we inherit Adam's guilt? Do we inherit Adam's sin? Do we inherit the effects of that? In what way is it transmitted? Those things we can talk about later. But let me establish, in Adam all die. And the parallel is clear too. 1 Corinthians 15, "So in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, you can't probably see the details of this, and I have handouts with all of these charts on them down there if you want. But I'm just running through. As you go through the Scripture, God is bringing about redemption, and that redemption that's being brought about moves through various covenant administrations. So in the first place, you have the Adamic administration. You have Adam sinning, breaking God's law from the beginning, which affects downstream all of humanity. I really have a hard time wondering why we're debating that, because that seems to me to be a pretty fundamental fact of reality. Nevertheless, here we are. And then we have the redemptive covenantal administrations, especially we have Adam, the Noahic and the Abrahamic, and we have the Mosaic and the Davidic, and finally the promised new covenant. But please notice the feature of this that I'm trying to point out to you is it's covenants and descendants. In every covenant administration, every time the word is used, every time the concepts are present, the descendants of those covenanted with are included. That's very clear with Adam. Usually I don't have to establish that point. That's usually the premise that everyone agrees with. The Noahic covenant is very clearly stated. His household is with him. Of course, in the Abrahamic covenant, that's clear. You and your household after, your descendants after you. In the Mosaic covenant, it's very clear. It was for the household. Specific text, Exodus 12:24. In the Davidic covenant, Psalm 89 makes clear it's his descendants as well. And of course, the New Covenant, sometimes debated as to whether the New Covenant involves the descendants of believers or not. Acts 2:39 says, "The promise is for you and for your children." Now, if we read through these texts about these various covenants, let me point out a few. I've already said, as in Adam all died, that's covenant representation in the Adamic covenant. In case you don't think that there is an Adamic covenant, read Hosea 6:7. "But like Adam, they have transgressed a covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Covenant includes descendants and representatives. See it with Noah, salvation to his household. See it with the patriarchs. We see it with Job, who offered burnt offerings according to the number of his family. We see it with Jacob, who offered sacrifices on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal in this antecedent age redemptive meal. We see it with circumcision, which is for you and your descendants after you throughout generations. We see it in the case of Moses and the Israelites in Passover, an ordinance for you and your children forever. We see it, of course, in the promise to David, "I have made a covenant with my chosen and establish your seed forever upon your throne to all generations." This is for the whole of the people of Israel. Well, what about the new covenant? Again, I'm sorry, the print is smaller than I anticipated, so I'm just going to read these, and the handouts have these texts on them. Jeremiah 31:1 and following, and I'm going to cite a few texts. Usually this is disputed. Are the descendants included in the New Covenant. The reason why we practice child baptism is because we believe our children are in covenant relationship with us and the Lord, and therefore baptism is a sign of that covenant along the lines of what I just read. Now, some people say, well, that was true of the Old Covenant because it's hardly deniable that the descendants were included in the Old Covenant because it's stated over and over again in passages like Genesis 17 and so forth. But many people debate, perhaps in the New Covenant it's all different. And that's why probably Pat believes that every individual must stand up on his own hind two legs and pull himself up by his own faith, and then he gets baptized, and then he gets saved. Well, again, the New Covenant promises include the descendants of believers. I will be a God to all the families of Israel. They shall be my people. Jeremiah 31:1. In 34, which is the locus classicus of the New Covenant, they shall not teach again each neighbor and so forth, know the Lord. The next verse says, the Lord who established the light by day and the fixed order of the sun, moon, and stars, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. That is the verse after the New Covenant promise in its classic form. If the descendants of Israel cease to be before me as a people, as a nation, then the world will fly apart. Well, guess what? The world has not flown apart. It's to 1,000 generations. That's about 37,000 years. It's for a long time. Isaiah 44. I will pour out water on the thirsty and streams in the dry desert. I will pour out my spirit on who? Every individual believer that stands up on his own hind two legs and has faith that he musters up from himself? Absolutely not. On your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Isaiah 59. My words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So there is covenantal redemption. This is very clear with the blazing new covenant facts about who was baptized even. Not only were individual men baptized, we read about that, but as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to Samaria to the very ends of the earth, it's very important to note as you walk through the book of Acts that as the Gentiles are converted, every Gentile is a representation of household faith. So, for example, we have the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, that's baptized, a single man. We have then the first Gentile convert. It's Cornelius and his household who receive the Holy Spirit and then are baptized. Then we have the God-fearer Lydia and her household. Then we have the first out-and-out pagan convert recorded that's baptized, the jailer in Acts 16 and his household, and then Corinthians and their households. And then we have the 12 men in Ephesus. Now, I want to look at this one particularly, and then I'm going to start with the rest of my time responding to Pat's questions and so forth. So this will be my final major point here. And again, can I get my time now? Left? Or 7 minutes left. Okay, thank you. Okay, so now let's look at this one passage. Again, the point of this is to illustrate this in case you can't keep your eye on the ball here. Pat is affirming everyone stands born, as it were, just like Adam. I am affirming that Adam's sin affected the whole human race. That's fundamentally what we're talking about. Now, God, in His rich mercy and grace, has not determined to save us in some kind of individualistic fashion. Rather, we are human beings. We have families. We have children. How many of you have children in here? Okay, so we're connected to each other. In fact, no one can say, I did not have a father at all. That's not possible. No one can say, I did not have a mother at all. We are part of a human family. God's covenantal purpose with Abraham, beginning in Genesis 12, was to restore what was lost in Adam's fall. It's a restorative covenant. That is precisely why the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant parallel the original promise or the original dominion mandate in Genesis 1:28 and 29. It involves overcoming the land and heavenizing the world. It involves descendants, be fruitful and multiply. And it involves the blessings involved with that so that many nations will come as a result of faithfulness and futility. That was lost in the fall, but God has a redemptive program through Abraham. That's what the Abrahamic covenant is about. So when we finally get to the New Testament and that's fully revealed, guess what happens? Households are cleansed. Households are baptized. Well, that's weird. Not if you're reading the Bible from left to right, from the Genesis to the Revelation. Not if you're reading the Bible in Hebrew from right to left, because you would expect God to deal with households to be converted, because that's exactly what he said to Abraham. Now, unless you say, well, but that's the Old Testament. But I'm pointing out to you, that's not the Old Testament, that's the New Testament. Look at the text in front of us. Cornelius is the first Gentile convert after Pentecost. God is making a point with Cornelius, as is evident if you read the text in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. Peter is coming to grips with the question of how God's redemption is going to go to the nations. He's already preached a sermon about it, a lot like preachers do sometimes. They preach a sermon, and then they start to think, now what did I really mean by that, and what are the implications of that teaching that I just gave? And they learn as they go. Peter preached from Joel chapter 2 that the promise is to you and your children, you Jews. This is what it's about. This is what you've been waiting for. And to all who are far off, whom the Lord our God shall call. Right? That's Acts chapter 2. And yes, they need to be baptized. I'm with you guys. Baptism is a requirement. Absolutely. But don't miss the point. The promise, the covenant promise that has come, didn't arrive while they didn't burn their Old Testaments. They didn't have a book burning of their Old Testaments when Pentecost happened. They understood it as fulfillment. And when it came to fulfilling, Peter understood. The gospel is going to go to the rest of the nations. But they were confused because they thought, we're Jews and so everybody else has to become Jews. So the point of the first Gentile conversion, witnessed directly, eyewitnessed by Peter himself, is to overcome the very prideful, the very selfish and ethnocentric views that the Jews were imbibing, which was, we're a special nation because we're special. They said, we're so special. But God had been saying to them over and over again with a baseball bat, you are not special, I am gracious. I am merciful, I am gracious. You are not special. And so when it all comes down at the day of Pentecost, Peter understands God has convicted us because Jesus has done his work and now the gospel is going to go forth. But now he's still a bit concerned. How do we relate to Gentiles now? How do we relate to those who are so different than us, that love crawfish and stuff like that? How do we sit down with those people? Because there is a radical wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. And so that's the context of Peter praying in the context of persecution and everything else on the rooftop. And you know the story. Again, I don't have to pull out the flannel graph for your Sunday school. But God said in a vision to him, take and eat these unclean things. Actually, he said, slay and eat. So what kind of food was it? Obviously, Japanese food. Didn't involve cooking, right? Slay and eat. And he said, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. God said it to him three times. Slay and eat. It's, you know, taco. It's octopus, raw octopus or something. Take and eat. And he didn't do it three times. Then he says, finally, he does it. And God says, so you do not call what I call clean unclean. Meaning, when Gentiles are baptized in the name of Jesus, receive the Holy Spirit, you do not call them unclean. That part of the redemptive past is over.